was thinking of those lives that have been brought to the front, been pointed out in Scripture along the way in our study in Luke. We've seen a number. That alone would be an excellent study. Maybe in the days ahead, you know, you had this area the last time, the Gadarenes, and this particular man. There were two, if you read the gospel accounts, two men, but only one of them that the Lord dealt with and the scriptures that dealt with, particularly with the demons. There were Jews, obviously, had come to this part of the nation. Raising hogs seems so contrary. I don't see anything in the law that forbid that so much as it would be to eat them. Maybe they capitalized on it, but it just gives you an idea of the state that the nation of Israel was in at that time. You have the woman that was a sinner who came and washed his feet with tears. You had the Gentile Roman centurion who knew his unworthiness for the Lord to come into his own house, who just begged him that he would just send word and it would be done. And so we consider a rich man, a ruler of a synagogue, and a woman who has an issue of blood, from the low to the high, rich and poor. We don't see any respect of persons with God. He's calling them to himself without any account to what they've done, who they are, what they'll ever do. They're brought to him solely because of his grace. In verse 40, it begins, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned," it's interesting how many times I've found that I have misunderstood some of the simplest scriptures. I thought it off for the longest time, thought that he had come back to the land of Gadara. We don't actually know that he ever goes back there. But it's referring to coming back to that place where he had come from, where it was his place of residence in Capernaum. So it seems in my mind that he has completed this particular Galilean circuit, where he had gone out into every city and village. That began in chapter 7, verse 1, and now he has come back. And as he comes back, the people gladly received him. Maybe I think too much about this, but I've got to wonder about what they're so glad to see him for. I remember how he left them. The people gladly received him, for they were all waiting. That's another way it's translated. They were expecting his return. He wasn't gone very long, probably just for the day. Maybe into the night of a storm, early morning arriving there on the other side, and this occasion took place, and then they had him go away. So the brief stay, whatever it is. But it says they gladly received him. That is, the crowds, the people here, the multitudes. He returns to them. They're glad to see him. These are the same people that had received in their hearing Christ's parable of the sower of the seed. It was this parable that they didn't understand, and in which the Lord did not give them the interpretation. it was the very purpose of the Lord to keep that from them. In the main, they're glad to see Christ's return, not because of his doctrine. That's not true. They couldn't understand the teachings of Christ. It wasn't because they understood who he is, for the most part. But they perceived some kind of personal benefit by his return. That's all we've ever read about the multitudes and the crowds and the people that have gathered. And I think this man says it quite rightly. He found so much of mere earthly interest in their expectation of healing and outward benefit to themselves and their friends. That's a matter of fact. He might heal their sick and diseased, restore their blind, their maimed, their crippled, raise their dead, and cast out the demons. They were looking for a personal benefit. Like the man who was set daily at the gate beautiful in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 5. When those apostles had come by, he didn't know who they were. Maybe he knew that they were Christians, but he was expecting not what he received. He was expecting to receive some alms deed from them. But he got far more than he had ever anticipated. Jesus was to them just another great man of God. They will not commit to him in any real public way. Though Christians do seek for relief, I admit that. I go to the Lord on a daily basis for the things that I have in my body. And many of you do as well as you age. We do as Christians know to whom we can go to seek for help. But even when he does not answer that particular prayer the way that maybe we would hope, we still continue following him day after day, moment after moment, no matter what. But it wasn't so with them. They vacillated up and down, back and forth. The multitudes did as they followed him. So in verse 41, so that we understand, I think that's the proper interpretation, what's going on, a proper mindset. In verse 41, it says, "And behold," that is a mark that says, notice something that greatness, it's significant, something that is unusual. We see these words and we pass over them so casually, but they are there for a reason. Behold this moment. Note, look at it. Behold, there came a man named Jairus. They know who he is. He's a real historical figure. Like that man of Gadara, a certain man out of a city. Here is a man by name. It's not just a story meant to warm people's hearts and give them some moral lesson where they can go on about their day without giving any thought about the things of eternity. It says he was a ruler of the synagogue. We had earlier read, maybe we remember, in Luke chapter 7, verse 5, of a certain centurion. There were particular details laid about that centurion that I wondered why we needed to know these things. But I want you to just consider it for a moment. I don't think any information in the Word of God is wasted. And that is needless. It's there for a reason. Remember that centurion. He had a dear servant that had become gravely ill. It was that man that you might remember that built for them a synagogue in the very city where the Lord has come back to, in Capernaum. This Gentile, which manifested such great faith, the Lord said he had not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel. This Gentile manifested such great faith in Christ that he simply asked that the Lord speak the word and it could be done. He was unworthy to have him come under his roof. And we're not certain, but it could be that this is the ruler of that particular synagogue. He had heard things of Christ. He had seen things from Christ. Something had worked in him in a way that it had not worked in so many of them. Jairus was probably one among a number of men who ruled in one of these synagogues that were scattered all over Israel. He's an important man. So note this. This man fell at Jesus' feet. And there will be other rulers as well of the synagogues that will do the very same thing that this man did. And that is, they will manifest faith in Christ. If you'll notice in John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, in spite of this, among the chief rulers, of whom this will be one, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. He fell at his feet and besought him, prayed him, that he would come. Unlike that Gentile, he prayed him that he'd come into his house. And this is what he said in Mark chapter 5, verse 23. And these are companion texts that deal with this again, as we've done in the past. We're going to bring those remarks, those scriptures that well pertain to this event, into this reading today. And there he says in verse 23 of Mark 5, I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. You see his faith in Christ. In verse 42, for it explains concerning this girl, his daughter, for he had one only daughter. We would say in our English, we say only one daughter. He had one only daughter, about 12 years of age. In Mark again, she's called a little daughter. So you'll get an idea of what a little girl means in Scripture. That she is the only daughter of this man, I think it's helpful at least to mention this. We saw recently with the widow of Nain that this one that lay in this bier, this coffin that was being carried, and that had the Lord had come into contact with there, and the Lord had raised him up to life. He was called her only son. Same monogenes, only begotten. And then again, the daughter here is called one only, monogenes. Again, we're going to read in Luke 9, 38, of a man of the company who had an only monogenes child. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, Isaac is called the only begotten monogenes son of Abraham. These are said so that we can clearly understand. You know, Scripture interprets itself. So that you can understand what it means to be the only begotten, because it specifically applies so well to the Son of God, which five times, only these four people, and then this nine times, four different people, and the other five are used with reference to the blessed Son of God. He's the monogenes of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. There is no other. So we can tell easily, he has no other children. There's only one Son of God, and this man has only this one daughter. That widow had one son, and so forth. And she lay a dying. Mark. Lay at the point of death. But as he went, the people thronged him. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, it there says, "My daughter is even now dead." And the idea there, there's no contradictions. The idea there is that she was so sick when he had left her, he is fully persuaded that she has died by the time that he arrived to the Lord, and he's still begging him to come in spite of it. As far as he's concerned, she's dead. And that death would not preempt him and tell him, it would cut him off from believing that Jesus could do what he wanted him to do, which was to raise her from the dead. A faith. So in Christ. And how important is an understatement it is that this matter is to this father. How urgently he must have tried to clear a way for the Lord to come back to where his daughter lay. And a woman, there's a break here on purpose. You got to set this man aside, and all that he feels and all that's going on, the great need that he has at the moment. But somebody else comes up, and it almost seems like, you know, if we were in that place, we'd go, "Oh no, there's not time for this right now. Lord, we got to get over here. We need it now." But it's not always like that, is it? It seems like he takes us from time to time a long way around on purpose to learn something special from the Lord. He doesn't answer our prayers directly necessarily. Why do I have to go through this particular thing at the moment? And then you find out that he answered it. But you found out that he could have answered it back here. But it's far better that he chose to answer at the end. Because we learned a lot more about our Lord. Our brother said it this morning. How few people want to really know, learn about Christ. A woman here, having an issue of blood. 12 years. She's 12 years old, this girl that's died. Do you see it? There are 12 apostles with him. And this woman has had an issue of blood, a flow of blood, for 12 years. It says that she was diseased with an issue of blood. It wouldn't stop. She had spent, consumed all her living upon physicians. You'll do that if your health fails. Your health's important. I can't tell you how much I've got in my back, brethren. You've had these things come up, and you'll do when it's a matter of pain and such, you'll do whatever it takes to try to find relief. She spent all her living. That's what we would all do. But one thing about us now, since Christ is, we know we can go to him. She didn't know that at the moment. All this time, she's been trying to find a remedy. She spent all her living on physicians. Neither could be healed of any. She suffered in Mark many things of many physicians. And she let them experiment upon her with hopes that she might be delivered from this thing. Her condition is a serious condition. You know, if the people of the land knew her condition, she would have been separated from. She kept it, appears to be, as a great secret. She wasn't allowed to be around the public. Her house was unclean. She was unclean. She should not have been in society. You'd get that clearly from, I believe it's Leviticus chapter 15 or 19, somewhere in there, talks about men and women having issues of blood. She suffered many things. Physicians spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she heard of Jesus, she came behind him. She didn't approach him from the front. She wanted to be unsuspectingly be able to come and approach him. She has one idea in mind. Just slip in there and touch the border of his garment. If I could, you know, we read about in Exodus, about the robe of the high priest. And it talked about that beautiful border on that beautiful royal blue robe. And the idea is she just wanted to touch, not even just touch him. If she could just touch the garment that he wore. She knew, for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. The words saved, restored. Jesus had become to her the only hope. Unlike all that which she had attempted to do before, she knew he was the answer, not just another possibility. This was it. Brethren, whether he condescends to touch us or suffers us to touch him, it is all of grace on his part. His hands are the hands of the infinite love and power. They are never exercised in vain, this man said. And so she did it. She managed to get through that crowd of people. Sometimes it might be easier. If you've got a bad back, it's a whole lot easier to do a lot of things crawling and on your hands and knees than to try to fight the crowd that's all struggling to get to the top. You'd imagine she probably just crawled right in there and touched that garment. And when she did it, immediately her issue of blood stanched. It's a word that simply means it stood. It means it stopped. We'll see. Not only was her issue of blood stanched, but the cause of it was thoroughly removed, in so much that her bodily sensations, she immediately knew herself perfectly cured. And so Jesus said, who touched me? I have to ask, why this question? And now. In Luke chapter 6, verse 19, the whole multitude sought to touch him. For there went virtue, power, dunamen out of him, and he healed them all. They were thronging him. They were all touching him. And they were receiving the things that they had hoped for in the touch. But we read here, that all denied. Who touched me? They said, when all denied. All of them should have come forward and said, I touched you, and I touched you, and I touched you, and I touched you. But no one came forward. That's the picture that we have. So many were touching him, but all of them feared to own up and say, I did. You know why? Because they didn't know him like they should have known him. None would confess. It was like the 10 lepers we'll read about in the days ahead, when only one returns to give thanks to the Lord for having been cleansed of his leprosy. And Peter, by his remarks here, seems to say the same. It says that all others are repulsed by the question and cower in fear from him, not knowing what he would do. But Jesus has one person at this very moment in mind. Only one. And he will have, and he knows who she is. He will have her to come forward and make a profession to the glory of God at what had taken place. Faith will move her forward to profess to the glory of God what had taken place. When all denied Peter and they that were with him said, to include the disciples, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee. They're pressing upon you. And sayest thou, who touched me? You notice that? So many, many, many were touching him. A question designed to draw this woman to acknowledge that he was not just another means of for soundness of the body, soul, and spirit, but that he's the only means through which she received this grace today. It was on power. Jesus said, somebody has touched me. Particular, for I perceive that power, virtue, is gone out of me. In Mark, he brings out the point. He knows who she is. He looked round about to see her. Mark reveals that Jesus knew it was a woman. He looked there and saw her to find her. He knew who she was. But why was she singled out? Others touched and received healing as well. Mark 3:10. For he had healed many, and so much that they pressed on him for to touch him, as many has had plagues. All sorts of afflictions. They simply touched him, and he never asked the question. But he did hear. What's interesting is she knows that he's talking to her. You can't miss it. When he brings you to life, you know he's talking to you. You can't miss it. And who among the living knows better than those in whom Christ has personally worked grace in their lives? And so in verse 47, and when the woman saw that she was not hid, she could not be unnoticed. She had come into the notice of the Son of God. Brethren, Christ know his, and his know him. His are not hidden from him. In Revelation 2:23, just a part of this verse, all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins. Remember, we were talking about that Wednesday night, the reins, referring to the kidneys, the direction. He searches the reins and the hearts, and I'll give to every man, every one of you, according to his works. He calls upon us to profess him. And he did this for her, to her. He finds each of his children, and he works in them, each of them, the power of his grace. And they are, beyond question, subjected to his will. And they shall obey his voice. Jesus said in John 10:27, you know this, we sing the song, my sheep hear my voice. I thought somebody was going to call it out today. And I know them, and they follow me. They shall manifest the fruit of their salvation, having been made whole. Certainly not everyone that Christ relieved of their physical afflictions were of the elect of God, but this woman was. And some few others were. brought into a real relationship with him, beyond question. She came trembling and falling down before him. What's going on here? She's a Jewish woman.
Excuse me.
A Jewish woman having this certain disease should have been cast out from society, not able to converse and be among the public. No way. She knew what the law said, and it said that she should not have been out there. And here she will have to manifest that she's there. And it shows me this aspect of the law, which says, you can't come. And yet Christ, by his grace, draws them, everyone, to him. Not based on what they've done, but based on what he's done. She came trembling. She felt the sense of, kind of like the law would, so foreboding. But she came trembling. She obeyed. And she's going to hear the words of the grace of the Son of God. Falling down before him. She didn't expect this, I don't think. She declared unto him before all the people. For what cause? What was the reason she had touched him? And how she was healed immediately, instantly at the touch. And he said unto her, daughter, unlike the law which you've seen that forbade you to come, I tell you, dear daughter, be of good comfort. Instead of casting her away, he received her. He said, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Says in Mark, the woman was made whole from that hour. I think she had the confidence that what she had received from the Lord was something that's, what do you call it? God doesn't repent. It's a one for all work of God. We're blessed and he doesn't take it back. So while he yet spake, there comes one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, we come back to her now, the him, this man, thy daughter is dead. Actually, the sense is, thy daughter died. Trouble not the master. You see, now, the servant, this particular one to come from the synagogue, the ruler of the house, now, he wasn't the one believing. You know, he didn't believe at all. You need to give this up. She's dead. But that's not so with him. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. It's as if to say, walk with me with this for a little bit. Be not afraid, only believe, Mark says. And he suffered no man, that is Jesus, to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and sees the tumult. There's a great moaning and mourning taking place. There's cries of sorrow. The minstrels are there singing their doleful songs. Them that wept, they wailed greatly. And so, and when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, to enter in further. Say, Peter and James and John, and the father of the mother and the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not. She is not dead, but sleeps. Such were the words that our Lord spoke to, I believe it was Mary. Her brother had died, Lazarus, and he had said this, our friend Lazarus sleeps, to the disciples, and he will say so to Mary as well. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. And then he had to come back and say, no, you're not understanding. He's not sleeping to get rest from being sick. He was sick. He has, in fact, died, but I'm going there to wake him. You see the perspective of death to the Lord. Death is only a temporal sleeping to Christ. and his elect. He could not be held himself, be held by death, so neither can the people for whom he has died. In Acts 2:24, God has raised up Jesus, having loosed him from the pains of death. And I think it's like the hopelessness of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Back in John 11:25, where it was concerning Lazarus, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He asks. And so what did he do when he heard him say these things? She's just sleeping. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. They didn't understand what he was talking about. And that's the way that the crowds are. And the people, they're all like this. They don't understand. There's no doubt that these which rained their scornful laughter upon Christ did not know in what way he referred to death as a sleep. I'll give you three scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the chapter of the resurrection at the coming of Christ, the second coming of our Lord, in verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, not every one of us are going to have to experience the fact of dying and coming to be dead. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14. In other words, it's not necessary that you have to die, all of you, all of my people, before the time of my second coming. Some of you actually are going to be alive when I come. And all of you, whether you're dead or living, brethren, you're all going to be changed when I come. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So it even explains more about this. And one more in the same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. He died for us that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're living or dead, we should live together with him. Death is no barrier to these things. And so Jesus put them all out. He put them all out. It's a rather strong term. He did cast them out and took her by the hand, referring to the maiden, this little girl, and called, saying, Maid, arise. Or in Mark chapter 5, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And her spirit did what? Came again, and she arose straightway. Instantly, when he commanded it, she came back to life. It says very clearly, her spirit came again. And it's something there that we should appreciate, that even after we die, brethren, we're still alive. He brought her back to be in this body. That's the sense. There is life after death. And he did that here for her. There is a continuing existence after we die. And for the elect of God, it is a blessed continuance. And he commanded what? Of all the things, it seems in the middle of such an event, he commanded to give her meat, to give her something to eat. It's a further testimony to the fact that she was brought back to live as she was formerly, to eat food. And it's that kind of a testimony. She's not in another body. She wasn't glorified. She'd come back And she will die because she's in that same body. She will at some point die again. He commanded her to give her food. So her parents. Yeah. Yeah, I would be too. We're astonished. I think we'd have been ecstatic. Virtually, if it weren't for the Lord, we'd just be out of our senses. He received, you know what? He received what he was expecting. He went to the Lord knowing he could do this. And the Lord came and did it. But even that, I tell you, how many times we prayed and we believed. But there's something about the instance where we're marked with the fact he answered our prayers. And it's like, we go, wow. It's one of those, you know, you want to, on one hand you go, duh, you are asking for that. But on the other hand, you're so pleasantly, maybe surprised isn't the right word, but that's the sense you get. We're so elated with what he has done. The parents were astonished. But he charged them. They should tell no man what was done. Enough knew that she had died. And she's going to get up and walk out of that room. Enough will see the proof. They don't have to say anything. The record of this will just carry on. And it's preserved for us in the Word of God. And then Mark finishes this by saying, the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. I want to make this remark. Faith is beyond reason. There is a sense in which this is true, and there's a sense in which it isn't. It's true that faith is beyond reason of the natural man. But it isn't true that faith is beyond the reason of those which have received eternal life. There's nothing more reasonable to the spiritual man than the wisdom of God. These see in Christ the wisdom of God. These see in him the answer to all of life's problems and troubles. It's reasonable to the children of God that he affects everything in heaven and earth as it is set in the eternal purpose of God through Jesus Christ. It's unreasonable for them to think less than this of him who has worked such saving faith in them. It's also unreasonable to the world to think that there is a God and that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for the sinner. It is unreasonable to the whole world, that it is such a great God. There's such a great God, such magnitude, and of such love. It is unreasonable to them that there is a God that all that he pleases is done. He cannot be stopped. He cannot be frustrated in any of his purposes. It's unreasonable to the unbelieving world. But it's a very reasonable faith for the people of God. This is a matter of fact, that very God of the Bible that we're reading about here, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the most reasonable man we'll ever, ever know, because he's God come in the flesh, and we know him so. Amen. Thank you.